Well, good morning once again. Please go to your seat and you can open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 or turn on your Bible and scroll to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be in the English Standard Version, the ESV, in our sermon this morning, and that's our typical translation. Many other translations are very fine and excellent, but that's just the one that we've adopted as a church some years ago. So please, if you're able, stand and let's listen to it read.
A reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need. That there may be fairness, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, in my study this week, I came across a man named Howard Dayton. He was born in Daytona Beach, Florida, in 1943. Graduated from the School of Hotel Administration at Cornell University in 1967, served as a naval officer, and then in 1969, he developed a successful railroad-themed restaurant in Orlando, Florida. Howard began his commercial real estate development career in 1972, and he specialized in office development in the Central Florida area, made a lot of money. But then in 1973, a business partner challenged him to study the scriptures. Now, Howard Dayton was not a Christian before this point. 1973, a business partner challenged him to study the scriptures to discover what God had to say about money. Howard's life was forever changed. Howard said, that study radically and permanently changed me from worshiping money to serving Christ. So the Lord gave him a passion to pass along those principles. And so he wrote 4 books. He started Crown Ministries in 1985, and then in 2000, he joined Linked Arms with Larry Burkett, and together they formed Crown Financial Ministries. Now, in that Bible study, he cataloged all that the Bible has to say about money. And he came up with a list of 2,350 scriptures. That's a lot of scriptures. And it's available for free as a PDF. It's linked in the sermon notes. But 2,350 scriptures about money. So clearly, God is not opposed to Christians, his people, talking about money. He wants us to think rightly about money. Now, in that list of scriptures, the first category is appropriate. First one is, God owns everything. So sometimes we refer to my money or our money, but God owns everything. So in Haggai 2:8, the prophet says, the silver is mine, speaking on behalf of the Lord, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And then maybe a couple dozen times, there's verses from the the text that we're going to use for the next 3 weeks. There's verses that pop up throughout that list of 2,350, maybe a couple dozen times. There's verses that overlap there. Now, part of the reason God has a lot to say about money is because of the power money has. In our 1 Timothy Bible study, a lot of the men came across this verse, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's a root of all kinds of evil. The pursuit of money can bring many people to do sinful things and to run over people in a very sinful way. But money rightly used, this is another testimony we see throughout the Bible, money rightly used can be a profound act of worship as well as a profound act of provision for other people. So we're going to take these weeks and trust that God's going to pierce our hearts in different ways for our use of money, our relationship with money. And it could be that what you receive is just a commendation, an encouragement that God has done good things in your life and you're using your money well. But it could be that God wants to bring a correction to how you're using money. You're thinking about money. Now our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 8. So Paul wrote several letters to the Corinthians. Two of those are known to us. And first, we call them 1 and 2 Corinthians, but he probably wrote at least four. And as he's writing to the Corinthians, it's evident he has a long history with them. And it's not always a great history. And they had a rough relationship at times. But as Paul writes, he also writes as a Jew. Paul was a converted Jew. He was a Pharisee, a very devout Pharisee who got saved. And because of that, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem always had a special place in his heart. They meant something to him that they wouldn't have meant to all the Gentile Christians in the same way. And so for a couple of years of his ministry, he was very dedicated to raising up money in the Gentile churches to give that money to the Christians in Jerusalem. And there's several reasons for that. One is that church was large. And as a large church filled with a lot of converted Jews, a lot of those Jews would have been ostracized by their families. So they converted out of Judaism into Christianity. Or you might say that they fulfilled their Judaism by becoming Christians. But to their unbelieving Jewish parents or relatives or friends, they would have seen that as a great act of violation and rebellion. And so a lot of the financial support that someone would have had would disappear. Our families are such a profound means of support for us, and when that support disappears, a lot of times we're in a bad place. And so the church would be left there to provide for them, provide for one another. And so Paul, in several of his letters, has extensive references to this because he's trying to motivate the Gentile churches to give money to the Jews in Jerusalem. So just one verse from Romans 15 where he refers to the same offering. He says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So we're talking about the Corinthian version of this offering reference, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, Paul, one commentator referred to Paul as a pastoral opportunist. And what this commentator meant by that is that Paul, a lot of times, will have a very practical situation. In this case, he wants some practical steps to be taken to have the offering ready so that when he comes, he can take it on to Jerusalem. But as he talks about this very practical thing, he loads these chapters with dozens, actually, of spiritual lessons about money. He's a pastoral opportunist. He doesn't want to miss the opportunity to teach something very important about money to these Corinthians. And so the three lessons we're going to get out of our text this morning, and then Benjamin is going to come next week and do 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But our three lessons this morning are about giving joyfully out of our poverty, that's number point one, giving graciously to imitate Christ, that's point two, and then giving proportionally as each one is able, that's point three. So we give joyfully, we give graciously, and we give proportionally. Now I'm going to pray, and as I do that, I'm going to pray for Maria Lai. She's in Macau with her dad, who's very sick. And I'm going to read a part of her email, which I probably won't be able to get through, but she's had some very encouraging times with her dad. And I went back and forth with her about praying for her, and she was very eager for us to pray for her. So her dad has been in a long, slow process. It seems like a process of conversion. So Maria's been doing Bible studies with her dad every week for a couple years. And it's just been, she's just been making herself available to her father and the Lord in whatever would happen Her father's sick, and so that's why she's there now. And so they thought he was going to get out of the hospital recently. He had a bit of a setback, and so that didn't happen. But then she recounts this story. So after lying back down, Dad said, well, not so optimistic. I asked him if he would like to pray to Jesus. He said, okay, I will. I asked if he would be willing to pray out loud so I can hear him. He paused and then said, and I translate literally here, Jesus, please talk to the all-powerful Heavenly Father. Wait, should I say all-powerful? Yes, Dad, he is all-powerful. Okay, to please have mercy on me, a sinner. I was in task mode all day. I didn't know how to respond. And since it was quite late, I simply said, have a good night, Dad. If I allow myself a moment, I will break down in joyful tears. I might just do that after I finish this email. And so we will pray that God would confirm her father's faith and continue to give Maria blessing as she ministers to her parents. And obviously a lot of us can relate to that, just the long term of angels, and we do it within our families, and may he bring salvations. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Maria Lai and her faithfulness to you, her courage and just speaking truth and not knowing what was going to happen, but just being faithful to speak truth to her father. And we do pray that all the seeds that have been planted for all these years would bear fruit, and that there would be just a wonderful harvest that happens before he dies. And we pray that this expression of faith that she experienced with him would only be confirmed in the days and weeks ahead. We pray that there would be many more such moments with him. And for her mom, bless Maria's relationship with her mom, and let there be the same experience of a spiritual harvest with her as well. And now, Lord, we pray for this All for Him campaign that we are launching ourselves into, and we pray for each person, each household. We pray that you would do great things in us. Lord, we know that you care deeply, if we can use that expression. You care deeply about how we think of money. We know that we can't serve two masters. We can only serve one, and that one master is you. And so at any point in our life or our budget where we're not serving you as our exclusive master, we pray that you would give us conviction and courage to change our ways. And we do pray, Lord, for this mortgage. We pray that you would do a great thing, Lord, and that we would more than reach our goal. We do pray that we would reach our goal, which is not small. And at the same time, we pray that we would blow past it, Lord. We pray that you would just do many miraculous and unexpected things that we just didn't see coming as individuals and families and a church, and that would result in being in a very different financial place as a church to invest more in ministry in the decades to come. Do a great thing, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, point one, giving joyfully out of our poverty. Let me reread the first two verses of chapter 8 so that they're fresh. Paul writes, he says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, Corinth is in the lower part of the island of Greece. If you go north of that just a bit, you get to Achaia, where the Macedonians are. So Philippi is up there, Thessalonica is up there, and the Macedonians are up there. And so Paul would be traveling back and forth between these cities quite often, and especially at this point in his life. Eventually, he's going to make his way to Jerusalem to deliver this great offering to the Jerusalem church. But at this point, he's in Macedonia writing to the Corinthians. And we want to see that phrase he uses in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, he's talking about a financial gift, a very practical, tangible thing. But that financial gift he refers to as the Macedonians giving the grace of God. In fact, 10 times in these two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, 10 times he refers to grace. He uses grace in different ways at different times, but it's no accident that he uses grace in all of these ways. Now, grace can be translated as grace. It's charis in the Greek. It can be translated as grace, as it often is in these chapters. It can also be translated as gift or favor. There's different ways it can be translated. But the fact that it's the same word in all those cases, it shouldn't be lost on us. You know, grace can mean gift. Grace can also mean grace from God to us. And in that sense, it's what God has lavishly and undeservedly given to those who do not deserve it. We don't deserve, it's not that we just that we don't deserve grace, we deserve the opposite of grace, right? We deserve wrath, we deserve judgment, we deserve the fires of hell, and yet he gives us grace. Now, why call it the grace of God? Why call this giving, this financial gift, why call that the grace of God? Well, one is because it's the grace of God. He's the source of that grace. So whatever means we are to one another in giving and receiving financial gifts, the ultimate source of that is God. God is our provider. We pray to him to provide because he is the one who provides. He might use a very familiar person or very familiar situation to provide for us, but in the end, it's God providing for us. It's the grace of God. And it's also the grace of God because as that money is given by the Macedonians, well, God is providing for his people. He's answering prayers. There would be hundreds of people that are in Jerusalem praying, God, please provide for us. And God says, I will. And so he touches the hearts of the Macedonians hundreds of miles away to answer that prayer. And so God is bringing grace to those who are praying for that grace. And a third way you can think of this as the grace of God is that God is the source in the hearts of the Macedonians being motivated to give this financial gift. So they give joyfully, they give sacrificially, they give as an act of worship. Well, that's God's work. That's God's work in their hearts, motivating them, changing their relationship to money in such a way that they're willing to sacrifice for total strangers who are suffering. So he uses some very, very provocative and challenging language to describe the gift of the Macedonians. And this is a place where God is holding up a very human example, the Macedonians, and he's basically telling us, be like them. God sometimes speaks commands to us. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, that's God speaking a very direct command. And sometimes God just holds up an example in a very descriptive type of way with very intentional adjectives and narrative descriptions. And what he's telling us there is be like them, be like him, be like her. And in this case, God is saying, be like the Macedonians. So they're facing a severe test of affliction. They're in extreme poverty. Paul doesn't elaborate on what that is. In general, though, it's believed that the Corinthian church would have been a pretty wealthy, large church, whereas the Macedonian church would have been probably a much less well-off financially church. But whether it's local persecution or local ostracism because of their faith, we don't get any descriptions there. But nonetheless, it's an extreme poverty that they're experiencing. And yet, within their poverty, they're giving according to their means. And then Paul says, well, it's not just according to their means. They're actually giving beyond their means. Now, he doesn't mean they're giving recklessly and irresponsibly. He just means they're giving more than you would expect from someone in their situation. A lot more, actually. And then another description of their giving is that they gave themselves first to the Lord. So their financial gift is not just giving to Paul or not just giving to the Jews in Jerusalem. Their gift is first to the Lord. And their gift to the Lord is done by giving to these human agents, these human vessels. So giving out of our poverty, it might be something we can relate to. Because it could be that in all this talk of a financial campaign, you're more aware of your poverty than you are your financial discretionary money that you have to give to the campaign. And for you, as Benjamin kind of alluded to this, that we are trusting that God's going to do unexpected things. It could be that you really can't fill out anything on the pledge card in the financial columns or the financial boxes, and yet 6 months from now, something is going to happen in your life, and it's going to enable you to give in an extraordinary way that you just didn't know you would be able to do. And if that's you, praise God. That's giving out of your poverty in this unusual, unexpected way. Mitch, are we good? Yes, we're good. We're keeping an eye on the tornado. Please know that. Tornado watch, it's not a warning. It's just a watch. But Mitch Burton is on top of that. Now, preparing for this sermon in God's providence, I have a file on 1 and 2 Corinthians, so I looked into my file on 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I in 2007, was reading through Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and I came across chapter 8, which I'm preaching on now. And so I made a little note. Every random once in a while, I would make a little, kind of like a journal entry in my notes as I'm studying the Bible. And so in that note from 2007, I said, isn't it ironic that I'm reading 2 Corinthians 8 today, 10 days before the third year of our building campaign, which would be the 2007 building campaign. And in that note, I also put how much I made and what my percentage of giving was. And I was very provoked. I thought, oh, wow, that's percentage-wise, that's a lot more than we're giving now. And so I was sort of challenged by myself in a very weird way. But I also made a note there, made a comment in that journal entry that I was aware that my giving was fairly modest. You know, that the percentage of my salary at that time would have been fairly modest in terms of the goal of $1 million, right? And so if we were going to reach that goal, I was aware that other people were going to have to give significant gifts that I just wasn't able to give. And so I just trusted that God would do that. Well, that's exactly what he did. I wasn't giving out of my poverty. I don't want to overstate my giving. But nonetheless, I was giving less than other people were able to give at that time. And in the end, what I prayed and what I hoped and what the elders were praying for and hoping for then happened. We raised $1 million. We were able to get into the building So that's the first point, giving joyfully out of our poverty. Second point, giving graciously to imitate Christ. So verses 7 to 9, I'll read these. But as you excel, as you Corinthians excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the key thought for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Though he was rich, though he was being rich. That's a description of what Christ was before he came to earth. What was it like for Christ as part of the triune God before he came to earth in the man Jesus? Well, you could say he was rich. All glory was his. All honor was his. He tasted none of the suffering of this world. It was only endless joy and perfect peace and harmony with the Trinity, not tasting human suffering in any personal way whatsoever. And yet that God, for our sake, he became poor. And there's a literal side to that. He became poor just by becoming a man. The best of men in the best of situations is abject poverty compared to being in the Godhead. But Jesus also was poor. That's not an exaggeration. We see that in his birth. So after Jesus is born, Joseph and Mary do what any good Jews would do after you have a child, and that is bring the sacrifice of cleansing after the sacrifice of purification. And Luke describes it this way. He says, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now you might see that and you think, okay, that's random. I didn't know we did that. You know, at our baby dedication in April 6th, we're not going to do that. Please keep your pigeons at home, your turtle doves. We don't want them. You know, if you want to cook them for lunch and to celebrate, that's fine, but please don't bring them to that sacrifice, that service. Sorry, it's not a sacrifice, it's a service. Now, the normal offering when you had a child, the cleansing offering was a lamb. But actually what Leviticus 12 tells us is if you cannot afford a lamb, well, then you bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. In other words, Joseph and Mary couldn't afford a lamb, and so they brought two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Jesus was born into poverty, material poverty. And as he ministered, he'll say this to the disciples who wish to follow him. He'll say, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, the emperor was doing just fine in the palace in Rome. It was pretty deluxe. I mean, he didn't have indoor plumbing or air conditioning, so there is that. But humanly speaking, at that time, no one lived better. And then there's Jesus, the Son of God, who had nowhere to lay his head, had no home to his name. He was born into poverty. And yet it says that, though rich, he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Maybe not materially rich, but spiritually rich. Rich in God's blessings and joy. Rich in relationships. Rich in the security and comfort of being part of God's church. 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Now, he means all those things in a very particular way, but the point is, God has lavished his blessings on us as his people. We are rich in God because Christ became poor. And so Paul, in this case, is holding up the example of Christ. Give an imitation of Christ, who took on poverty himself so that he might make others rich. Now, we can see this in the life of Zacchaeus, this imitation of the work of Christ. So Zacchaeus, remember the wee little man. So this is what that wee little man did. So Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. I know all of you are singing that song in your minds. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So Zacchaeus embraced, really, the gospel. "I will take on Christ that I might make others rich. I will take on poverty myself." He didn't give everything away. We know that. He didn't give everything, but he gave to enrich others. He took on poverty, more poverty himself, to make others more rich in imitation of our Savior. Well, third, we give proportionally as each one is able. Let me read verses 10 through 15. "And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you if you fulfill your gift. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Now in this third section, giving proportionally, giving as you're able, giving with what you have, not with what you don't have. That's the lesson. That's the point. God's providence is a very personal thing. His provision is very unique. It's unique to each one of us. How much he has provided and in what ways he provides is a unique thing. He has work he's doing in your life, in your family's life. And so his providence is oftentimes connected to that work. So for so many reasons, the financial situation of two Christians who are both serving the Lord, who are both sacrificing and committed in their faith to the Lord, it's very often true that those two Christians have very different financial situations. It's God's providence at work. And Paul doesn't want to bring judgment on the fact that they have different financial situations. He wants to bring some understanding. And the understanding he brings is that we are to give proportionally, according to what we have. The one who has less isn't to be condemned for it, and the one who has more isn't to be proud about that. God has simply set them up in different places financially, and they're to give according to what they have. And so the phrases he uses are things like, what you have, give to what according to what a person has. He talks about our giving being a matter of fairness. So someone has money and the other person has need, and so the person with money gives to the person with need. But he's assuming that these tables could be turned in 10 or 20 or 50 years in a different situation. So now the person who was in the place of poverty is in the place of wealth, but the person who did have wealth is now in a place of poverty and they need help. And so Paul is wanting us to give accordingly so that there might be fairness. And so to explain this idea of fairness, he looks at the miracle of manna, where there was no lack. Now he quotes it in verse 16. He says, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. It's an interesting use of this spiritual provision from Exodus 16. But here's the longer context, just to set it up a bit. So when the people of Israel saw it, so this is Israelites just after they've gotten out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They have no idea how they're going to eat. You know, there's 2 million people here. How are we possibly going to provide food in a desert as we wander? How is this going to go? So when the people of Israel saw the manna that God had provided, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. So there's gathering much, there's gathering little, but the point is they all had enough to eat. There was no lack for any person. Now, in that case, the provision fell out of the sky, almost literally. It didn't quite fall out of the sky, but it just appeared. They woke up in the morning, and there was manna. In 2 Corinthians 8, it doesn't happen that way. It happens through people. So there's some with more, some with less, and the point is that those with more are going to give to those with less. But the result is that there's going to be no lack. In Ezra 2, we get another example of this superabundance and this proportional giving. So in Ezra 2, the Israelites are returning out of their captivity. So from Babylon, they're returning back to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild the temple. And as they rebuild the temple, they need treasures to properly build the various utensils in the temple. And so they had a kind of building campaign. And so this is what the description is in Ezra 2. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. A freewill offering means I'm giving freely of the Lord. I'm not obligated by a specific commandment in the law of Moses. I'm just giving freely because I desire to. According to their ability, they gave. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Now this proportionality is interesting. So they're each giving according to their ability. And this tells us what each of us giving according to our ability can accomplish. So there's all kinds of measurements there that we no longer use. So 61,000 derricks of gold. We obviously don't speak in derricks. We speak, when it comes to gold, we speak in ounces. How much is an ounce of gold worth? Well, if you do the math for 61,000 derricks of gold, it comes to 1,000 pounds of gold. And in today's dollars, 1,000 pounds of gold is worth $48 million. So when they gave to the building campaign, they gave $48 million just in the gold. That 5,000 minas of silver is 6,250 pounds of silver, or $3.2 million of silver in today's dollars. It's inspiring what these people giving collectively could do, and it's also encouraging because God is so vividly aware of what each person gave. I mean, they tabulated the amount, but in some ways, God was tabulating the amounts. you know, with joy, celebrating as people are giving in. And obviously, when these people who had been in captivity for 70 years are giving, there would be some people who gave very little, if anything. You know, maybe they gave a single silver coin. That's all they had. Their accumulated wealth after 70 years of captivity was a single silver coin, but they gave it. And the Lord counted it eagerly, excitedly, joyfully, celebrating their offering. And the result is over $50 million in today's dollars of giving. It's a wonderful scene in the Bible. And it's that proportional giving. And that kind of proportional giving we see a lot throughout the scriptures. So we give out of our poverty. We give joyfully out of our poverty to imitate the Macedonians. We give graciously to imitate Christ. And we give proportionally as each one is able. Now, there's a set of verses here we're actually not going to preach on, me or Benjamin. But at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, there's all kinds of specific details about the logistics. So Titus is going to come with the other brothers. These men are apostles, and so they're being sent to give and receive finances. And Paul is very careful to say that when his pattern was that when a church gave, he would recruit someone from the church to accompany that gift, basically to physically carry that gift. And when you do that, you protect yourself against any accusation of embezzlement or misuse of funds or anything like that. The church owns the gift in a unique way because someone is sacrificing themselves to deliver that gift. There's all kinds of practical reasons why they would do that. But those verses remind us that it's not unspiritual or unscriptural to deal with the logistics. So we have a lot of logistics when it comes to our building campaign. There's going to be a lot of numbers and cards and pledge things. A lot of logistics. But these verses remind us that that's all right. That's not in conflict. That's not in opposition to the spiritual work of giving, the worshipful work that is giving. So just an aside there, in case you were curious or thinking about that. So we want to give joyfully out of our poverty. We want to give graciously to imitate Christ. We want to give proportionally as each one is able. Some of us in this campaign might be a Zacchaeus, right? We're going to give a chunk of our fortune, and it's going to be a huge blessing. But not all of us. Others might be like the widow in Luke 21. Great scene. So Jesus is there with his disciples watching people give to the temple, and some of those gifts were likely lavish and significant. And then a widow comes up and she puts in two small copper coins, it says. Luke records that, two small copper coins. But then Jesus says, in the scriptures, quoted in the scriptures, read by millions of people for thousands of years, Jesus says, she has put in more than all of them. All of them. She's put in more than all of them. So clearly God's economy is different than ours. His calculator works a little bit differently when he's giving and when there's giving and when there's receiving of his grace through people. All that to say, there really is no, when you're giving for the Lord and you're giving to the church and you're giving for people in need, there is no gift that's too small. God sees it. It's precious. And like with the Ezra 2 account, I love the fact that Jesus counted the coins, two. He didn't just say she put in money and it's more than all of them. No, Jesus was aware she put in two coins. Jesus knew exactly what those two coins cost her. She has put in more than all of them. Well, may God do great things in your hearts through this campaign, this All for Him campaign. There's going to be a sharp focus in these first weeks, but we will keep it, in some ways, we'll keep it going throughout the rest of 2025, and we certainly hope that this is in some ways, a spiritual revival for you. It may not change your financial life. It may, but we do pray it would be some kind of spiritual revival where you just live more consecrated to the Lord than you have been, and it's not because you're doing something wrong. We're not saying that. But it's just a sense of, Lord, I want to go deeper. I want to give you more. I want to kind of feel the all for him idea. I want to feel all my time is yours. All my finances are yours. All my relationships are yours. All my ministry endeavors are yours. Lord, do with me what you will. It's all for you. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks for that widow in Luke 21. Thank you, Lord, that you see us. And we do commend her. We thank you that we will likely meet her, and we're grateful for that. But we are just so thankful and grateful that you see us. Whatever our situation, you see us. You see how many coins we have, how many small copper coins we have, or how many derricks of gold, whatever our situation, you see it. Thank you that you are a heavenly Father who provides. And we thank you for the way that you provide, Lord. Sometimes it's the very somewhat conventional way of a paycheck, and sometimes it's just shockingly receiving money we didn't know was coming. We thank you, Lord, that you are our provider. And in this room of hundreds of different financial situations, we know that you're gonna provide for people in a whole variety of ways. So, Lord, continue to do that. And we pray for this campaign, Lord, that it would be a blessing, a true blessing. There is a financial side to it, we know, Lord, but we pray that it would just be a blessing, a rich season of encountering you and seeing you do great work, miraculous work in our lives, bringing joy, bringing worship where maybe it doesn't exist right now, bringing conversions where there is unbelief right now. We do pray, Lord, for great spiritual harvests to happen. Let Maria's testimony just be one of many do a great thing, Lord, and then just cause us to delight in being spectators, watching it happen as it unfolds in front of us. Do great things, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.